this morning is our speaker. He comes once a year to every church to kind of give them a word of encouragement, to kind of touch base and see how things are going, kind of inspect on the pastor to see whether or not he's holding the ship right or not. And I just have really appreciated sitting underneath the authority and the teaching and the guidance of Superintendent Raimondo as a pastor, and he is superintendent because he's just challenged me in many ways, and probably I've not been challenged any more than this theme for this particular conference here in evangelism. And he has got a message that I know will not only challenge you but inspire you as well. So let's give a very, very warm welcome to our Superintendent Thomas Raimondo.
Well, it's almost always good to be here. Yeah. No, it is good to be here. And I think I was just getting ready to say that I very much admire the ministries of this congregation, the things that you do and the way that you do them, and the work of your pastors. And I don't just automatically say that everywhere. I admire it very much. And I, yeah. Now, Noni and I thoroughly enjoy all our visits to the churches in our conference. It's the best thing about this job, Sunday mornings, the best thing about this job. I mean, you do know, don't you, that my job confronts a fellow with an unending array of confounding and complicated crises and quandaries, heartaches and heartbreaks, difficulties and dilemmas, troubleshooting and tough calls. I think I get second-guessed more often than an NFL referee. Every now and again, someone will ask me how it's going, and I'm tempted to answer like the comedian who said, "Sometimes I get the feeling the whole world is against me." But down deep, I know that's not true. Two or three smaller countries are neutral. Yeah. Actually, there are many blessings that come with my work, and just one of those is Sundays with folks like you. By the way, before I spoke at our Ferndale church last year, I saw their advance publicity about my being there, and it included these words: "Come and hear the feisty Italian speak." I'm not certain why they used the adjective they did. I got out my dictionary and looked up the word feisty. The first definition read, full of animation, energy, or courage, spirited, spunky, plucky. I thought, all right, that's cool. Then I read the second definition, ill-tempered, pugnacious, and the third definition, troublesome and difficult. Well, there's something I'd like to get feisty about today, in the spunky, plucky sense, that is, and that's evangelism. Sharing the gospel, getting out the good news. It's my mission and my vision and my passion. I'm here today to bang the drum of evangelism. I believe in evangelism. And so did the Apostle Paul. In fact, his words in Acts 20:24 are not only my thesis theme and thrust this morning, but the battle cry, bugle call, and banner of my life. These words, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." You need to hear that verse again. "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." In the mid-1940s, just after the end of World War II, Mary, a young nurse from an Italian neighborhood on the west side of Chicago, went to the New York City area to visit relatives for a couple of weeks. Barely more than 5 feet tall and weighing less than 100 pounds, Mary was shy and studious, cautious and conservative, yet tough and tenacious when she needed to be. She had graduated at the top of her high school and nursing classes and was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In New York, Mary met a young sailor just home from the war. He too was Italian, though in every way her polar opposite: outgoing, fun-loving, hard-living, and heavy drinking. Raised in a tough neighborhood, he had been expelled from school in the eighth grade and just never bothered to go back. He worked in a garage until he was 17 and then enlisted in the Navy, where he saw combat in Europe and the Pacific. Now, when he wasn't working, he spent time with his rough and tumble friends hanging out at bars, playing poker and shooting pool. A natural athlete, this six-footer tipped the scales at more than 250 and outplayed everybody on the baseball field, basketball court, and golf course. Most people called him Big Tom, though his parents and sisters called him Tommy, and his brothers and buddies called the big guy Horse. The first time the shy little nurse and the big military vet laid eyes on each other, it was an electric moment. I mean, it was a case of love, a classic case of love at first sight. Now, Italians have an expression for it, and these two were Italian after all. In English, it's translated the thunderbolt, and they both got hit by it. I mean, Cupid fired two arrows at once and nailed them on the spot. And the relatives that expected a guest from Chicago for 2 weeks ended up with one for 2 months. Then one night, Horse, Big Tom, popped the question. I love you, he said. Mary, will you marry me? No, she responded, I can't. Stunned and shaken, he stammered, but I thought we felt the same way about each other. We do, she said. I love you very much, but I cannot marry you. Why not? Because you don't know Jesus, she told him. And knowing Jesus is the most important thing in the world to me. I couldn't possibly marry anyone who didn't feel the same way. A few days later, they parted company. She returning to Chicago, he remaining in New York. Months passed, nearly a year, and they couldn't stop thinking about each other. So one day, he picked up the phone and called her. I'd like to come see you, he explained. Would that be okay? Well, I'd like that very much, she responded, but please don't pressure me to marry you. I could never do that. I won't pressure you, he promised. I just want to see you again. After the long drive, Big Tom checked into a motel and phoned the house. Yes, they were expecting him for dinner. Eager, he arrived early. Just as eager, she met him at the door. I have to help Ma and my sisters with the spaghetti and meatballs, she told him. And Pop is getting cleaned up from work. But there's someone in the living room I'd like you to meet. You can visit with him while we finish dinner. Horse followed her into the living room, where she introduced him to the young pastor of the Free Methodist Italian Mission her family attended. Then, having set her trap, she retreated to the kitchen, where they were in no hurry to get supper on the table. Big Tom and the preacher hit it off just like that. It was, in fact, the start of a lifelong friendship. The pastor talked a while, and by the time the sweet aroma of garlic wafted from the kitchen, a man called Horse bowed his head and humbly asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into his heart. And the fellow who had become my father was, as we say these days, radically saved. I mean, right then and there, the guy got 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's the verse that tells us when anyone comes to Christ, they become a brand new person altogether. A whole new life has begun. They're just not the same anymore. And that's what happened to Pop that night. Is it any wonder I believe in evangelism? And so it was soon thereafter that the nurse and naval veteran set sail on the sea of matrimony. In time, three sons would join the crew. And one night, Tom and Mary took their boys to the Free Methodist Italian Mission during a springtime revival meeting. Their eldest, 15-year-old Thomas, heard things that stirred his heart and started his feet toward an altar where he knelt and trusted the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ to forgive his sins and come into his heart. Now, it may have been an Italian church, but the preacher that night was from Germany. And the minister that prayed with me at the altar was the pastor of the Spanish mission over in the next neighborhood. I guess God figured it was going to take the whole United Nations to get this kid into the kingdom. But that night, April 4th, 1964, I claimed Christ as my risen Savior, and I crowned Christ as my reigning sovereign. Is it any wonder I believe in evangelism? That was during spring break of my sophomore year of high school. And come Monday morning and back to school, I plopped down on the school bus next to a kid named Danny and blurted out that during vacation I'd found Jesus. Danny's response? Why, he had too. So we decided we'd better let all the other kids in on the good news. All the other kids on the bus had to hear about this, and our plan was a simple one. Every morning, we both got on at the same stop. We would each ride next to someone different and tell them about Jesus. We figured we had just enough time to get them all saved by the end of the school year. Well, it took maybe a week for the kids to figure out what we were up to. And when we'd get on the bus, we'd find them already doubled up in the seats. So two enthusiastic but somewhat bungling young evangelists just settled for a lot of good fellowship with each other. But then there was Bill Erickson. A year younger than me, we were on the football, wrestling, and baseball teams together. One morning on the bus, Bill listened to what I had to say about Christ and told me he'd have to think about it. So I invited him to church. He started coming regularly and one day asked me to help him give his life to Christ. He was the first person I ever introduced to the Savior. Bill kept coming to church and growing in the Lord. A few years later, I was off to Spring Arbor College and Bill, in the Army, got shipped off to Vietnam where he was killed in battle. Heartbroken as I was when I heard about it, I was comforted by the memory of the day I'd led him to the Lord. I knew Bill was in heaven. Is it any wonder I believe in evangelism? After graduating from Spring Arbor, my bride Noni and I moved to my hometown, Chicago, for me to begin seminary and pastor the Irving Park Free Methodist Church. Now, you can laugh at that picture if you want, but those glasses are back in style. So here I am pastoring and going to school in Chicago. And back in those days, the early 1970s, Chicago was the transportation hub for our denominational leaders working out of Winona Lake, Indiana, FMC headquarters back then. If they were going to travel by bus, plane, or train, they had to come and go through the Windy City. Among them was a team leading the charge in FM evangelistic ministries back then. Charles Kingsley, Lucian Bihar, George and Jack Delamarter, and the man who had led my dad to the Lord back in Grandpa and Grandma's living room, Forrest Bush. These gentlemen conspired to turn me into an evangelist. Every time one of them had to pass through Chicago, they'd build extra time into their schedule, phone ahead, ask me to arrange a call or two on recent visitors to church or anyone else I could think of, and then we'd go see these people I'd made the appointment with, and my out-of-town guests would share the gospel with them. Before and after those evangelistic calls, they'd tutor me in the methods they were using. They would even have me practice sharing the gospel on them. I must have led Jack Delamarter to the Lord 50 or 60 times. And one day, thanks to their mentoring and modeling, I led a lady in the neighborhood to Christ. My first new believer as a pastor. Her name was Penny. She grew quickly in the Lord, and I was bitten by the evangelism bug. Over the years, I lost track of Penny. Pastoral moves took our family from one state to another and then another. But then a couple years ago, some 36 years since I'd last seen Penny, I got an email one day. It read, "Remember me, Penny Heckler from Chicago? I tracked you down on the internet. I've been wanting to tell you something for a long time. Remember that day 40 years ago you introduced me to Jesus? I want you to know that in all the years since, my whole life long, it has made all the difference in the world to me. Thanks for caring enough and taking the time." Is it any wonder I believe in evangelism? You know, I could be telling you about a lot of wonderful things we have going on across our Southern Michigan Conference. Why we've got spirit-filled churches and purpose-powered pastors passionately providing programs to nurture and build the believers among us, do cool, caring, compassionate stuff in the communities around us, and generously support missions in the world beyond us. Our people, including you, do so much, care so much, love so much, pray so much, work so much, and give so much. I could take a ton of time today talking about it, but that'll just have to wait. Because right now my one-track mind is stuck on evangelism. I believe in evangelism. Evangelism. I believe in it. And I'm not the only one. Why, in one recent 11-month period, our Southern Michigan churches reported leading 985 individuals to Christ. Praise God. But the task is great. The lost are legion, and we could do more. So with less than 2 years to go as superintendent, I am doggedly determined to invest all the time and effort I can in leading us to introduce as many to life in Christ as we can. That is, in the mission of transforming lives. Every SMC church, a transformation station, bringing people to Christ and then faithfully following up and diligently discipling them. After all, I believe in... Have I mentioned I believe in evangelism? And I believe in it because I believe in the life-transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like in Acts 3, where Peter and John are going to the temple for one of the daily prayer times. By the way, the Lord does remarkable things through people who take prayer seriously, doesn't he? And this dynamic duo of disciples encounter a cripple who looks at them expecting to receive something. I believe people still look at Christians that way, expecting we have something significant to offer them. Let's not disappoint them. So this guy looks at Peter expecting to get something. And Peter tells him, pal, I don't have a plug nickel to my name, but I'll give you what I got. Jesus. Acts 3:6. Love this verse. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Back in the 13th century, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas walked into the Vatican treasury one day and found Pope Innocent II sitting at a table surrounded by the church's vast treasure, counting piles of money. Looking up, the Pope said, "See, Thomas, no longer can the church say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Thomas replied, "Yes, Holy Father, that's true. And neither can she now say, 'In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk.'" Church, can we say it? Do we with fire and desire believe in the power of the Lord Jesus to change lives? And will we with ferocious resolve get out the word? Peter gave what he had. Jesus. Can't beat that. It's what we have. And Peter had it to give. "Such as I have, a vibrant, vital relationship with Christ I give you," he tells the invalid. "Before you profess Christ, you'd better possess Christ." So Peter gave what he had. Peter had it to give, and then Peter had to give it. He couldn't not give it. And in the next chapter, in Acts 4:20, he tells us why, when on trial for healing the cripple, in order not to preach Jesus again, Peter replied with John, "But we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." These guys couldn't have stopped talking about the things they'd seen Jesus do if they'd wanted to. These two had a case of the can't help it. God give us a whopping case of the can't help it. Like the Christian in the Boston hotel lobby who walked up to a woman who was watching the luggage while her husband checked in for them. The man shared the gospel with her, and then before he left, handed her a piece of literature about it. When her husband returned, he found his wife crying and asked why she was so upset. She said, "Well, this man I've never met before just came up to me and told me I needed Jesus. And then he told me why I needed Jesus and how I could know Jesus." Agitated, her husband told her, "Well, why didn't you just tell the guy to mind his own business?" And she responded, "Oh, dear. If you had been here, you would have thought it was his business." It was, wasn't it? It's yours too, and mine. You see, we believe in evangelism, don't we? Yet for some reason, it's easy to forget that's our business, isn't it? Strange that the most important thing we can do just drifts off our radar sometimes. A while back, I was speaking with someone, and I had one of those unfortunate moments where there was a word I wanted to use but couldn't think of. I knew the word, And I knew the word, but for the life of me, I couldn't remember the word. Some of you have had that experience, haven't you? Please tell me you have. It's awful. And it seems to happen to me more than it used to. It was awkward and embarrassing, but finally I remembered the word. The word was dementia. A true story, I'm afraid. I think we sometimes get a sort of religious dementia, a spiritual amnesia that makes us forget what our business is, probably caused by a hardening of the arteries. John Wesley wouldn't let his pastors forget what their business was. Why, Methodism's founding father used to tell them, you have nothing to do but save souls. Huh? Look at that, 18th century hippie. What a guy. You have nothing to do but... You know, one time back then, someone asked the minister in another movement, Sidney Smith, if he could explain how Wesley's people were taking England by storm, winning converts to Christ left and right and transforming the whole country. How? Smith replied, that's easy. Those Methodists, they're all at it and they're always at it. Ah, I guess they believed in evangelism. And if we would be like them, then we would be like the fellow who said, I am a nobody, telling everybody there's a somebody who can save anybody. Now, listen, a church that isn't evangelistic in the church. Sure, we're all for good Christian fellowship, but the point is to get more fellows in the ship. Now, while many wonder what the world has come to, our job is to tell them what has come to the world, a savior. Crossing the sea doesn't make you a missionary. Seeing the cross does. Christ alone can save the world, but Christ cannot save the world alone. Which is why some poetic pundit put it, if every saved one won one and each one won one one, what host would be one when everyone won had won one? Yeah, repeat that with me. Or not. A woman was standing in a line at a coffee shop in Michigan. As she looked around, the gentleman behind her, whom she'd never seen before, caught her eye. Excuse me, he said politely, do you believe in Jesus? Well, today, that woman knows Jesus and attends one of our Southern Michigan churches because that pastor of ours believes in evangelism, even with a stranger, even in a coffee shop. And I've suggested to each of our churches, yours included, a numerical goal of people to bring to Christ this year. I encourage each of you to personally share the gospel with family, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, co-workers, others. Maybe you already know how and do. But if not, there are many places to turn to learn. Visit a Christian bookstore. Attend a class. Google evangelism. Talk to your pastor. Ask me. Be part of a group that'll be using a Bible study I've provided your church as a follow-up to this message. You can do it. I could do it. You know, you say, well, you must have the gift of evangelism. Other people have the gift of evangelism. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. I think that's why those guys worked so hard on me back then. They knew I didn't have the gift, but every believer has the role. And they helped me with that role. But please, don't tell me you could never do it. Don't tell me God could never use you to bring people to Him. Just don't do that. I won't let you get away with it. I'm being feisty here, right? You're used to a feisty preacher, aren't you? You can do it. You know, a petroleum engineer was sent to a small town in Peru known for its satanic, occultic ways. He was a Christian, this engineer was, and he would tell folks about Jesus, but he failed to get anywhere with anybody anytime. One day the rain came in torrents and began flooding his house. As this engineer frantically bailed water out the front door, an ugly, filthy dog suddenly darted through the open door, clenched the man's Bible between his teeth, and dashed back out into the rain with it. The engineer raced after the mangy mutt, hoping to get his Bible back, but lost him. Meanwhile, the dog raced into the shack of the local witch doctor. 2 weeks later, the witch doctor knocked on the engineer's door, explained that one evening in a rainstorm, the filthiest, ugliest dog he had ever seen had brought this book into his house, and he'd been reading it ever since. Feeling the words in the book were aimed right at him, he set out to find the owner, whose name was written in the front of the book. And right then and there, that engineer led that witch doctor to Christ. Now, if God can use a filthy, ugly dog to carry the gospel to someone, I just gotta believe he can use you. Give him a chance. And while you're at it, pray. Like gangbusters. Alone and together, pray. Without prayer, we got nothing. And in your praying, ask God to give you and your church and all of us across this great conference a huge burden for those who don't know Him. I heard a guy pray one time who asked God to break his heart over the lost by waking him up in the middle of the night and making him look into the faces of those headed for hell because they didn't know the Savior. I know, it's not in to talk about hell these days. In fact, someone recently told me they didn't think it was very loving to talk to people who don't know the Lord going to hell. I told them I couldn't think of anything more loving than to care about someone's eternal destiny. I mean, if there is a hell, and there is, and some people will go there, and they will, then is it not an act of monumental cruelty not to care if they are warned? And some of you want to tell me that what's really important is what Jesus can do for folks in this life, right here, in the real world. Well, there's good reason to know Jesus in this life, of course, but we'll spend how many years here? 80, 90, maybe a little more. And how many will we spend in eternity? Yeah, gazillions, forever. It sounds to me like that's the real world. This is just a few hours spent in the waiting room to the real world. Nothing more than a tiny prelude to eternity. So we'd better get the emphasis on the right syllable. The place to begin is on our knees. Free Methodist founding father B.T. Roberts writes in his book Fishers of Men, published in 1878 and subtitled Practical Hints to Those Who Would Win Souls. Roberts writes of a dying minister who said to those around his bed, "I feel happy and assured of my salvation as a poor lost sinner saved through a Savior's precious atoning blood." But since he seemed deeply troubled, someone asked him, "My dear brother, is there anything that is now a cause of anxiety to you?" The dying minister reached under his pillow and produced a piece of paper on which were written the names of 25 men in the community who did not know Christ. With tears in his eyes, he said, "Yes, there is one cause of anxiety, and it is this, the salvation of these 25 men. I have prayed much for these men, name by name, for a very long time. If I could know these men would come to Christ, I could die in peace." But it was with a heavy heart he died. Sometime after his death, at a ministerial meeting, his successor as pastor of that church was asked about those 25 men. And overcome with emotion, he replied, "Every one of those 25 men have come to Christ. We believe it was in answer to the prayers of our dear brother." Yep, gotta have prayer if you're gonna have evangelism. Well-documented accounts tell of 39-year-old Pastor John Harper, who was on the Titanic on its ill-fated maiden voyage. After the iceberg was struck and the alarm sounded, Harper was heard shouting, "Women, children, and the unsaved," into the lifeboats. He then ran along the deck showing people how to turn to Christ and continued to doing so later on as he swam in the icy waters until, overcome by hypothermia, he drowned. A few years later, a young man, Aquila Webb was his name, told of what happened that night. He said, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a piece of wreckage that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow also on a piece of the wreck near me. Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I am not." He replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. John Harper believed in evangelism. And today I've tried to tell you that I believe in evangelism, why I believe in it, and how I believe in it. But I want you to know that in it all, through it all, above it all, beyond it all, and best of all, I believe in evangelism because God believes in it. He was the first and greatest evangelist. God so loved the world that God so sent a son. And God's son said the whole reason he came into the world was to seek and to save the lost, and that as the Father had sent him, so he sends us. Lost people are supremely treasured, deeply cherished by the Father. So I believe in evangelism because God believes in it. It's his favorite thing of all. I mean, he loves to hear the wind sing as it whistles through the pines on mountain peaks. He loves to hear the raindrops as they splash to the ground in a magic melody. And he smiles in sweet approval as the waves crash to the rocks in their harmonies. All creation joins in unity to sing to him majestic symphonies. But his favorite song of all is the song of the redeemed. When lost sinners, now made clean, lift their voices loud and strong. When those purchased by his blood lift to him a song of love, nothing more he'd rather hear, nor so pleasing to his ear as his favorite song of all. He loves to hear the angels as they sing, "Holy, holy is the Lamb." Heaven's choirs in harmony lift up praises to the great I Am. But he lifts his hands for silence when the weakest saved by grace begins to sing. And a million angels listen as a newborn soul sings, "I have been redeemed." That's his favorite song of all. It's not just melodies and harmonies that capture his attention. It's not just clever lines and phrases that cause him to stop and listen. But when any heart set free, washed and bought by Calvary begins to sing, that's his favorite song of all. And that's why I believe in evangelism. Bow your heads, please. Let's talk to Father. I want to give a little assignment here. First of all, to those of you who know the Savior and know that you know Him, there's inserted in your bulletin today a little blue prayer card that I appreciate your staff here providing. It's called Seven for Heaven. And what I'd like to challenge you to do is begin praying right now that God would lay upon your heart the names of seven people. If he gives you more, just put them on the back. It's okay that the number doesn't rhyme with heaven. Just go ahead and put them all down. Seven for heaven. Ask God to give you seven people that you are going to promise him you will pray for every day. And as he gives you the opportunity, in some way make it possible for them to be acquainted with the good news and what it could mean to change their lives. Now, while you're praying about that, Let me take just a moment to any here who don't know Jesus yet. It would really be irresponsible of me to talk about this subject the way I have and not give you an opportunity to receive the Savior. So let me do that right now. When John Harper was swimming around preaching the gospel as the Titanic was sinking, he was quoting a verse from the New Testament, Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in him. Place your trust in him and what he has done. You know, he died for your sins. You weren't good enough to take the punishment for that. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead so you could have new life and eternal life. Believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That little word covers a whole bunch of things. First of all, it means put right with a God whom you have dishonored, disobeyed, and displeased by breaking his law. It means knowing peace with him and pardon from him. It means having his son living in your heart and life for now and forever, and that makes all the difference in the world and in the world to come. It means so much. If you've not done that, let me encourage you to do that right now. Let me suggest a prayer you could pray. You just retreat into the chapel of your heart for a minute and tell him this from your heart. You don't need to say this out loud. He's God. He'll hear you. And just tell him, or something like it, Tell him this. If you've never done this before, I encourage you to now. Just say, Heavenly Father, I want to have a close relationship with you. Just tell him that. But Father, I know it's my sins that keep me from that. And there's nothing I can do. I'm not good enough to make that right with you. But you sent your perfect Son to die on the cross for my sins and to rise from the dead to bring victory and new life. And so by what he did, I ask you to please forgive me for my sins. Tell him that. Please forgive me for my sins. Make me a new creation in you. Send your Son Jesus by your Spirit to live in my heart and to give me the assurance of a heavenly home one day. And Father, until then, help me to live for you as you would have me to live. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now look up here. If you just prayed that prayer, I want to ask you to, there are a few things I want to ask you to do. Number one, indicate that on the bottom of this welcome form that you have, that you can turn in as you leave. And talk to your pastor, one of your pastors, about it following the service sometime soon. Let them know you've prayed that prayer. If you wanted to pray it but weren't quite sure you were there yet, talk to them as well so they can help you with that. But talk to them so they can provide you with some encouragement, a little bit of understanding, and follow up on what you do with it now. And then stop by our table, which is right out here, which all of you ought to do anyway. But if you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, you've never done that before, ask my wife out there for a copy of this little booklet, When You Believed. You probably have some of these around here too. But ask Noni for one. This booklet was written, if you've known the Lord, don't ask her. We got other stuff for you. But if you just prayed to receive Christ just this morning, ask her for a copy of this. Because it just gives you some excellent basic guidance on what you've done, what God's done, and where you go with it from here. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor.